Okay, good morning everyone, afternoon to some, well, afternoon this side and morning on that side and west side. All right, we're going to open now for a conversation. Lord willing, anybody has any questions or comments or a verse or a subject matter to discuss, feel free to raise your hand or just pick up the mic if no one's on it. So we're going to look for a topic. So let me get off the mic and see if anybody has anything. All right, well, again, we are open for a conversation. I'm just opening my Bible. Look around, see if I can pick up on a subject somewhere. I don't have anything particularly planned, but we have been doing a lot of Bible studies here in the Bible Learning Room for quite some time now, and I know we do have a lot of very, very new things that we've been discovering throughout the Bible by God's mercy. And and I know we even have some controversial things we've been looking at. There's been a lot of controversial conversations going on, even outside the Bible Only Room and other places that we've been picking up and listening in on to. So I'm sure someone must have something, some questions or comments or something to share concerning some of these things. You know, we know that the Lord has commanded us, we know that the Lord has commanded us to be Bereans and that we are to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. He has commanded us to edify one to another, to edify the body of Christ through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And edification also comes often from questions because it stimulates an interest and a looking into the matters of God in the Bible. So, again, someone must have something, so let's see if we can get a conversation going. And I'll look around in my Bible, see if anything particular that I might want to share. All right, I just opened my Bible up to the book of Jude, and Jude is one chapter. That chapter has 25 verses in it. So maybe we'll look at the book of Jude and see what we might be able to find here. One of the things I did see here is that Michael's name is brought up. We know that from Bible study that Michael, the word Michael means one who assuredly is God. We know that Michael, the chief messenger, translated in the King James as the archangel, which also is appreciated as chief messenger, is a picture of Christ, and only Christ can have children. Only Christ can stand up for his children. You know, an angel doesn't have children. An angel does not stand up for the children of God. Christ does. And one of the things we have been studying, we just started a study this past Thursday, was war in heaven. I found that a very interesting phrase. I often wondered what exactly that meant. We read about the war in heaven. Well, before we go into Jude, let's look just a little bit about the war in heaven in a minute. Let me find that verse. I believe it's in wrong button. I believe it's in Revelation, maybe 12, I think. Yeah, Revelation chapter 12. Let me check the Greek on this. I believe it's only used one time. Indeed, it is one time. We read this verse in a very interesting way. Let's look at this. Let's read Revelation 12, and then we'll go over to Jude. I think there might be a relationship because I saw Michael was in Jude. But we'll pick up in verse 1 where we read. Hold on a minute. Pick up in verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. And that sun identifies with the light of the gospel. That woman is the body of Christ. She is clothed with the gospel, with the word of God. She is reflecting the word of God. As the Bible teaches us, when they see us, they should see him. And the moon, and that's the interesting picture of the corporate church, which God describes the corporate church as a covering or a clothes or a cloak or a coat, a garment. And that particular garment is spotted by the flesh. It reflects a fleshly thing, and that's why we've seen problems throughout the church age, which with the churches, they've been reflecting fleshly things and not godly things. And then also God gives us that picture when you enter into a when you how does he put it? Oh yeah, building your house upon a rock. He talks about in the earth, you have to dig deep into the earth or into the sand to expose that rock so that you can build upon that rock. So your house will be founded on a rock and not on the sand or the earth. Of course, when the earthquakes come, if it's on the earth or the sand, the earth comes to in a liquefied state, and sand does too during an earthquake, and the house will collapse. Whereas if it's founded on a rock, it will endure the land, the earthquake. So anyway, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the light of the gospel, and the moon, the law of God, is under her feet, standing upon the word of God, upon her head a crown of 12 stars, identifying with the fullness of the body of Christ in this picture of this woman. And she, the body of Christ, ultimately, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And that is the Old Testament church bringing forth Christ, the Christ child. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. This great red dragon, red is identifying with blood, judgment. This idea that it is a great red dragon, he's got a very large kingdom. The word megas is in view. 7 heads is identifying with the churches, the corporate churches particularly. Remember, there are 7 churches, a message to the 7 churches, and those 7 churches, that's the perfection of what God has in view concerning the bringing of his gospel through the corporate body. And here is a picture identifying with those churches and talking about 7 heads. The body of Christ has one head, and that head is Christ. We being the body, and Christ himself being the head of that body. And here is this red dragon having 7 heads, identifying with a divided kingdom, and 10 horns, the completeness of his power. The word horns identifies with power, and 7 crowns. Again, upon each one of those heads, we would see the picture of a crown, which identifies with a kingdom. 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars. Remember, the power is in their tails. The power to hurt is in their tails. We've read about that in Revelation chapter 9. And so he uses his tail to draw the third part of the stars, and that third part identifies with the unsaved and the corporate bodies. And he did cast them to the earth, identifying with being cast into the into the churches. That's where they're found. And as a matter of fact, the bottomless pit is in the earth. It is under the earth. We get a picture of Satan being bound by the great river Euphrates, and that river is identified with the gospel, which is the word of God, and the river bed is underneath the river. That is a picture of the corporate church, and that river is the gospel flowing through that corporate church, and therein is where Satan is bound. The 4 messengers, the messengers of hell, are bound, as we read about in Revelation. I believe that's in chapter 7, if I recall. And his tail, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them onto the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to deliver, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child. And that, of course, identifies with Christ, who was to rule the nation with a rod of iron. It is Christ who rules the nations with a rod of iron. And a child was caught up unto God. That's the ascension, Christ being caught up unto a God. Read about that in Acts, I believe, chapter 1, where he is taken up in a cloud. And to his throne, to the throne of God. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, of that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. And that's this has been a mystery to me, this phrase, war in heaven. And we're not going to get into a study on this. We can get into conversation if people want to talk about this. But we're not going to get into a deep study on this, because we're covering this study on our Thursday night studies, and we did part 1 this past Thursday. We'll be picking up next Thursday again, Lord willing, and so on until we finish the study. I'm sure it's going to be at least 2 parts, maybe 3 or 4. I really don't know. But this phrase, war in heaven, Michael and his angels or his messengers fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and the messengers were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth him before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you and has great wrath, because he knoweth that he has but a short time. I'll read the next verse or two. And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman and brought forth the man child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she should fly into the wilderness unto her place, where she is nourished for times and a dividing or a half of time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth a flood after the woman, and that is a flood of false doctrines, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood of false doctrines. And the earth, the corporate church, helped the woman, and the earth, the corporate church, opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood of false doctrines which the dragon cast out of her mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And therein is the key, going to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God. And that's the end of that chapter, by the way. There were 17 verses we read. And so I was looking at this word war in the Greek, and there's a couple of words that God uses in the Greek that identifies with war, battles, and so on. And in every single case, without any failure so far, and again, my study is still in the works, and we're doing this on Thursdays, so far, without any break in it, the war is always identifying with doctrinal wars, the war of words. It is identifying with the gospel going forth and Satan working to try to silence that gospel. It ends up in Armageddon. The armor that God tells us about is read about in Ephesians chapter 6. This armor is the Word of God. It's the sword, which is the Word of God. It is the helmet, the knowledge of our salvation, which identifies with the Word of God, because we read the Word of God to receive the knowledge of our salvation. The breastplates of righteousness. Christ is the righteousness. He is the breastplate. He is the Word. Again, in every place we go, looking at this armor, you know, being standing even shod at our feet, standing on the Word of God again, and so. War in heaven. I've never really had a picture. I just always wondered, what is this war in heaven? Immediately we think of heaven as being where God is at, where His throne is at, and could it be that Satan is up in heaven and he's causing a war up in heaven and there's great battles and so on? Of course not. That cannot possibly be. The Bible does not provide for that kind of thinking. And so I've always seen this as a mystery, wondering, you know, how could this be war in heaven, you know? And so I never really looked very closely at this, because I just was confounded by it. But recently we had done a study on heaven, and we've discovered that there are three heavens. There is the heaven where God is and His throne is. And all of these heavens seem to tie into each other in a way. That would be the, if I recall, that would be called the third heaven. There is the second heaven, which identifies with the body of Christ. It is where Christ is dwelling. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. It is the day star that arises in our hearts. It is when we receive our resurrected soul. It is where Christ is seated. And we are seated with Him in those heavenly places in our soul existence, where He is ruling and reigning in the body of Christ through through our souls, through the body. We are those cloud of witnesses. And so in that sense, we read, for instance, in I believe it's in Romans, where God talks about warring against the flesh. And so there is one war in heaven, a war, the spirit against the flesh, putting off the old man, putting down the old man, putting on the new man, resurrected with Christ, resisting the devil, and he will depart from you. You know, when someone becomes born again, the Bible speaks of them as perfect. Be ye perfect, even as the Father is perfect. But that perfection is identified with the Spirit. It is identified with the Word of God that dwells richly within you. For that word perfection that God uses is the same word as tilius. And it is the perfect Word of God. And when we study that word tilius, and we've studied that word tilius, we've looked at it many, many times. We've done an exhaustive study on that word. And we have discovered that tilius is always identifying with that which is perfect, which would come. And that which is perfect, which has come, is Christ himself. And Christ himself is the Word. And that Word became flesh, and the flesh dwelt among us. And we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And as you could see, as the Bible describes this, and we look at this, we discover that you cannot separate Christ from his body. You cannot separate the body of Christ from Christ. They are one and the same. We read about this in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, where the Lord tells us that that he would be in us and we in him, as he is in the Father and the Father in him. We read how, again, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. We read how the two have become one, and so on. So the Bible becomes very clear with these things. Once we are saved, we can never become unsaved. One may appear to be saved and then fall back into the world, but they've never become born again if they've fallen back into the world. They've never had the truth. They just thought or appeared to be someone who had the truth. The churches are filled with people. I was very perplexed over the years with people and their response to certain things that they should know or should respond with, and yet they didn't. And yet, on the other end, they appeared to be very morally minded people. They appeared to be godly people. They were involved with churches. They were there all the time. They were the preachers and teachers, and yet they lacked in certain ways, and I've always scratched my head about that, in ways that they should not lack. So there are many that appear to be somewhat but are not. So this is a relationship, of course, between you and God. This is the relationship between God and that individual, which identifies with their salvation. So be ye perfect, even as the Father is perfect, is identifying with someone who is born again and Christ is dwelling within them. Christ is within the soul. The Zastar has arisen in the heart. A right spirit has been renewed in you. And that is where the perfection is. It is Christ who is perfect, and is he within the body that is perfect. And therefore there we can be perfect, even as the Father is perfect. Now the Bible tells us very, very clearly, you know, can two walk together and not agree? They have to agree. And if we walk with Christ, then we are in agreement with Christ. And where is it that we walk in Christ? We walk in Christ in our soul existence, in our spirit. We struggle with the flesh, but it is in the soul where the born again has taken place. The flesh still, you know, as the Bible tells us, profits us nothing. The flesh will have to be cast off at some point. You know, we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal must put on immortality, and so on, as the Bible tells us. So we kind of start to see this picture develop. Well, where is heaven? Heaven is where Christ is. Heaven is where the Word is. Heaven is in the spirit. Heaven is in the soul. Heaven is in the heart of the believer. And where is Satan cast out? He is cast out of the heart. Remember, the Bible tells us the heart is desperately wicked. Who could know it? It is full of darkness. Who could know it? And so that's where Satan dwells. Satan dwells in the hearts of all men. You know, someone once recently, well, I wouldn't say recently, but a while back, said to me, you know, when I made a statement like that Satan dwells in the hearts of men, And they said, well, you do realize that Satan can only be at one place at one time. And I said, and I thought about that, and I said, yeah, you're right. So I started to talk, well, Satan moves about mankind from one to another. I want to change that kind of thinking, because the more and more I think about it, mankind is the beast. It is the body of Satan. Flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, so to speak. The Bible doesn't speak that way in that fashion, but it is kind of the opposite of what the body of Christ is. Christ speaks of the kingdom of Satan as a great beast, and beast identify with mankind, and the number of the beast is the number of man. It is mankind. So Satan dwells in the hearts of unsaved men, and so he works in that body. And this becomes a mystery. I don't know that we can figure this out completely. Nevertheless, he's working in men. And God speaks of his of legions. And again, I'm not too sure how I understand that either. That's, you know, we can presume that we think this or we think that, but we have to be very careful. We have to go to the Bible. And I don't have a clear picture of that, so I can't expound on how I might see it. All I know is that Satan dwells in the hearts of unsaved men. That being the case, said and done, welcome to the room, Juice Farm. Just give me a minute or two to wind this down, and I'll offer you the mic. But Satan dwells in the hearts of unsaved men. So there is a picture of where Satan is, and when the Holy Spirit dwells within us, when the day star arises in our heart. What is the day star? The day star is the sun. It is the light of the gospel. And when a light is turned on, what happens to darkness? Darkness flees. Where Christ is, Satan cannot be. Can two walk together? No. So he is cast out. And therein is a picture of being cast out, or cast out of heaven, being cast out of the body of Christ. And this is a progressive picture, I think. We can see this as it develops across time, because really, a day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. This is as one day with the Lord, the working of his salvation, the casting out of the evil spirits, and so on. Whenever anyone is born again, indeed, a demon is cast out. Satan is cast out. So that's one place we can see where we see, for instance, in Revelation 12:7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragons fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And there's a lot more to build upon this. There's the idea of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is suggests that prior to Pentecost, the outpouring wasn't being poured out among all men, but at that point it was being poured out, and we've developed some pictures on that. We'll be looking at that a little bit, I think, in our studies also. But there is one picture there, being cast out of heaven. There are some others too, because remember, there are three heavens. There's the pulpit, the place where the high places are, the preaching of the gospel, the heavens above. There is the body of Christ, which identifies with heaven. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ within you, where heaven is. And then there is the heaven where Christ himself is ruling off of his throne, where the Father is. And we also see a relationship between all three, because we are seated with him in those heavenly places within the body of Christ, within the soul experience, within our soul. And we preach off the pulpit, the high places. But anyway, I see a hand up, so it is the time for interaction and the conversation, and so let me yield the mic. I don't have an administrative cap on. By the way, is there an administrator that's paying attention, by the way, before I yield up the mic? If not, I'll have to go out and get a hat or something. Is there any administrators present listening in and watching text chat? Okay, David, you've got a hat on and you're paying attention, correct? Let me get off the mic for Juice. Okay. Yeah, okay, great. At least we have one administrator. Go ahead, Juice Farm. You got the mic.
Okay, I'm testing this out. Can you guys hear me now? Is that all right? 1, 2, 3. Does that mean yes? Okay. Couple of things, and I hope this is okay for me to disagree with what I just heard on the microphone. I guess I'll find out soon enough. But, you know, since it does say at the top of the room, the Bible only, I think I wanted to make some comments that I believe are based on Scripture. You know, and so let me just say this. The speaker that was just on the mic talked about, you know, how Satan dwells in the hearts of unsaved men. And whenever a person is born again, he stated that a demon is cast out. You know, Satan is a created being. He is not in equality with God. He is not omnipresent like God is. Satan does not live and dwell in a person unless they are born again. He's not everywhere, in everything, in everyone. And that just, I think it glorifies Satan and makes him far bigger and more powerful than the Scripture makes him out to be. Again, he's not omnipresent. He's a created being. He is not God. And also the Scripture clearly says that men are created in the image of God. Now, granted, we are fallen and that image has been marred, but yet the image remains. It remains to be seen. And so, you know, really, truly, what good does it do to glorify Satan in that way? You know, the Scripture says that Jesus was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. And he did a powerful thing. He completely defeated the devil. He defeated death. And more the kingdom of God is advancing. So that's where our focus is to be. The Scripture does not tell us as believers to focus our attention on the devil. That's not to say that we shouldn't be aware of who our enemy is and be on our guard and be watchful. So don't misunderstand me. It just says that's not where our focus is to be. So I think there's a concern in that because it robs God of the glory that is due Him, because Scripture time and again tells us that we are to focus on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Because if, you know, the person that you think about is the person you will magnify in your mind the most, the person you meditate on will be the person you worship. So, you know, you can make the mistake of focusing your attention on the devil, and if you do so, you'll magnify him in importance in your mind, and in a sense, you know, you'll be worshiping him in a way, and we're not to have any other gods before us. So, anyway, that's my two cents.
All right, well, thanks for sharing. I appreciate that. I'm looking into my text chat, but I left the room and came back in to be administrative, because I see there's only one administrator paying attention, and we want to be careful in our room. So I'm not sure when you entered the room. I don't know whether I've ever met you before, so I don't know if you've been in the room before. You might have. But I am presuming that you haven't listened in on many of our studies. And I don't know if you were in at the beginning of what we're looking at, which was a bigger picture. There are two spirits. The Bible is very, very clear, and only two spirits. Now, I know most of the churches don't know this. Most Christians don't know it because they're led and taught by their churches, and the churches have been, especially today, leading people to themselves, to the denominations, and not to Christ. They are fleshly minded. They have divided Christ. You know, one might say they're Baptist, and they make a big thing about this Baptist picture. And they speak with buts in there. You know, well, yeah, you don't have to be water baptized, but, you know, they always add something. And that's a common thing with Christianity. You know, you got the Presbyterians, and they got this big, big, deep focus on the Presbytery. You got Episcopalians, and you've got the Church of Christ, and you got this. You got all these denominations. And they really work ultimately to divide and not to unite. you know, Christ speaks about being a uniter. He speaks about collecting together, to being of one mind, is the way he puts it. He commands us to be ye of one mind, and not to be of the Baptist mind, not to be of the Presbyterian mind, or the Episcopalian mind, or whatever other mind you want to put out there. And so we see that there are great divisions in the churches, and therefore God has not blessed them with very deep understanding of the Word of God. Now, because God has used those places for the purpose of a springboard to bring forth the Bible, the gospel, into the world, he has given them certain knowledges of salvation and so on, and they have mimicked what the body of Christ has taught when the body of Christ was dwelling within them. And so they had a gospel that was true, but they never understood the deep things of God. They never embarked on the meat of the Word of God, and of course they were unable to, because generally speaking the churches are fleshly minded. The Bible says to be fleshly minded is death, and to be which is carnally minded, and to be spiritually minded, that is life. God speaks of this in another way. He refers to the corporate church as the Jerusalem below, which is under the law, and then he refers to the Jerusalem above, which is under the grace, as being the mother of us all, which is the body of Christ, that which we all nurse from. Anyone who is born again comes to nurse off the body, and eventually becomes part of that body in the sense of bringing forth a gospel with that body, and eventually is able to eat the media things of the Word of God. So with that said, a lot of the things that you had brought, I appreciate what you're saying, and I've taken them very seriously. I know another preacher, a very good teacher in the Word of God, who, when I was talking about this kind of thing, said, you do realize that Satan can only be in one place. I made that point when I was talking about this. And I agreed with him, and so therefore I changed my way of talking about this. But with lots of study and time in between then and now, I think that we don't understand what the spirit of Satan is. The spirit of Satan is a spirit. Satan feeds off the sins of mankind. He feeds off, you know, he works in the heart of mankind, and his food is snake food, because God likens him as a snake. We read about that in the book of Genesis. And he says, you know, that on your belly will you, I guess Juice Farm left. Right. Well, anyway, just to finish it off for the rest, the listening in on this, that he would be on his belly, and his food would be dust. And so therefore, the dust, when we work it out in the Bible, identifies with mankind. Remember, God says you're going to return to the dust. If you're unsaved, you go to the dust. And he referred and gives us the picture of the flesh. Physically speaking, he has created our physical bodies in such a way that when we die, it returns to the dust. From dust you have come, so to dust you will return. And so there is the physical picture of the flesh and what flesh really is, which is snake food. And God refers to the unsaved as being dead. So here is a picture of, spiritually speaking, of Satan feeding off of the flesh of individuals. Now, he doesn't physically eat the flesh of individuals in that sense, but the idea of eating the flesh of the individual is being satisfied by the sins of the flesh. That is what is in view. You know, God speaks about being carnally minded, fleshly minded, going after fleshly things and so on. And in that process of going after the fleshly things, of course, we exercise the sins. And that exercising of the sin is the food of Satan. You see, Satan feeds off like a parasite, off of mankind, off of the flesh, off of individuals. We can picture him as a parasite, whereas Christ feeds the body. He feeds us and builds us up. The Bible uses the word to okidom, which means to edify or to build up the body of Christ. So one feeds off of and the other one feeds. One builds and the other one destroys, devours. So we could see the opposition of the two. But the bottom line is this, and this is the bottom line, and we've done this study a few times, and we've done some very in-depth studies, and I believe this study is available up on thebibleonly.net for anyone interested in it, where there are only two spirits. Two spirits. There is the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist. And when you work your way through the Bible and you very, very carefully divide the Word of God line upon line, precept upon precept, it indeed becomes very clear very quickly that there are only two spirits. And one spirit identifies with the beast. Remember, the number of the beast is the number of man, and his number is 666. And when you work through your studies through that, the 666, the beast, and the one spirit, they're all tied together. Identifies with two-thirds, which identifies, spiritually speaking, with all of unsaved mankind. And so we have to be transformed from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear Son. Prior to becoming born again, we are part of that kingdom, the kingdom of Satan. So Satan dwells in the hearts of individuals. Now, God speaks of Satan as having a great following, and he calls them legion. He says they are many. And, you know, and again, this is perplexing. I don't know that I understand this. You know, God speaks of seven spirits and concerning the Holy Spirit, and yet the Bible is very, very clear there is only one spirit, just as there is one body, one God, one Lord, one Father. But nevertheless, he'll use the word seven. He'll use the number seven spirits. When you read the Bible, we all kind of get the idea, superficially though, only superficially, I used to think of it in this way, that each and every one of us had our own spirit, and that that spirit at some point identifies with the Spirit of God. But that's not a biblical statement. That's not a biblical truth. Each and every person in this sin cursed earth, at least prior to being born again, and some people are born again in the womb, so we'll talk about it from taking it from the point of conception. Each individual from the point of conception has the spirit of Antichrist in them, in the sense that they are identifying with the flesh, with the spirit of this world, which is the kingdom of Satan. They are in bondage to Satan. That is the normal way that an individual is born into this world. The only one who was never born that way was Christ himself. He was filled from the Holy Spirit from the womb, and he was he is the Holy Spirit. He is the Father. He is the Son. He is God eternal, and so on. So when we look at this, you know, I don't know that we can really define it clearly. I don't know that we can. But nevertheless, there is only one spirit concerning the Holy Spirit, and then there is the spirit of Antichrist. Spirit not as in plural, but spirit as in singular. He is also referred to as the cherub, as a cherub, that God has set him in such a fashion in the creation, and he is a cherub. When we look at the cherubins or the cherubs, we identify with two cherubins ultimately, and I'm not talking about the cherubins that God describes in the sense of over the mercy seat, because those two cherubins both identify with the Holy Spirit. God is using the number two to identify with the body of Christ, the true church of God. But other than that, God does speak of two cherubins when we really work it very, very carefully through the Bible. One of them identifies with Satan, and he was called the cherubim in the garden. He definitely is a spirit. It is clear in the language. I think it's in the language of Ezekiel. And when we look at this, we discover that Satan was to cover creation. He was to be the protector of creation. Now, the next, you know, I'm a person of questions. If he is to be a protector of creations, what is he to protect it from? That's a good question. I don't know. Ultimately, it ended up that he was to be protected from himself, from him. And so he was to protect and not, and feed and not devour, and yet he devoured. And what the unholy spirit, if I may, what the unholy spirit, the spirit which is of Satan, could not do, Christ, in the sense of the Holy Spirit, had to do. And what man, Adam, the first Adam, could not do, Christ, the second Adam, the Son of God, came to do. So you see, God does all the work in the spirit, in the flesh, in the person, and as the Father of lights that brings the gospel down onto the world. So, again, this picture constantly brings us back, of course, to that it is Christ, it is God that does all these works. Now, I know that a lot of my conclusions here are controversial, They're different than what we were taught. They're also different than what we presume. But if we're very, very careful in Bible studies, these conclusions have great merit. Could I be in error in any of these things? Sure, of course. I've always got to admit error is possible. We are commanded to be Bereans, to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. If I discard any potential correction here, then maybe I would have discarded any potential correction when I first thought I understood these things, and I never would have been able to come to a better truth. So we have to be careful what we teach, but I can say that I am dogmatic about this teaching because I've done my homework with it. I've exhausted word studies. But I also have to admit I could have missed something. But nevertheless, I am dogmatic because I feel very strong about it. So it does harmonize with a lot of other things in the Bible. Here's the big question, you know, if there is one spirit in the sense of the Antichrist, one spirit, then I identify with Satan and would also encompass and identify with Legion. They are many. And how to understand that, I don't know. God speaks of one third of the angels rebelled, what is an angel but a messenger? And God speaks in groups as being one. We know that Satan is referred to as a divided kingdom. We just saw that picture in Revelation 12 when we saw that he had seven heads and seven crowns. That he is a divided nation. He is not one head, a divided kingdom. He's not got one head. He's got seven heads. Even though there is the, and that is the perfection ultimately of what is God's view is concerning Satan, though. But in any event, how to understand this, I don't know. This is something that's spiritual, and something that is spiritual is eternal. And that which is eternal is in opposition to that which is finite. We are finite. Spiritual is infinite, and therefore a finite creation cannot understand or comprehend an eternal or a infinite creation. And Satan is an infinite creation because he is in the spiritual world. Now whether God destroys that spiritual world in some fashion. Well, he does speak about it as being eternally damned. He speaks about it as being an eternal destruction. And we've got to be careful with that because there are some that is teaching eternal destruction is actually destruction, something destroyed eternally. In other words, it's been destroyed. It's not going to be brought back up from the dust again. That's a private interpretation. I really struggled with that particular teaching and a lot of the things that are coming out of that. And every time on every verse, I could see them both ways. And it becomes a private interpretation. Because in order to interpret something that has been totally destroyed and not coming up out of the dust, that their lack of existence, then we have to have the Bible to show us that. And I haven't been able to see that. I've really worked overtime to try to see that. For division's sake, but can't find it. If anybody has found that, by all means, it's time to share that on, Mike maybe. But anyway, getting back to what we were looking at, maybe that's what we should do. We were looking, if anybody wants to comment on any of these things or offer any correction, just raise your hand. But we were looking at, where were we? I think we were in Revelation 12, and we were working through that. Let me go see if we had finished through that. And we were developing this picture. The big picture or the big question is there was war in heaven. That's where we're at. And we know that there are three heavens. There's the first heaven. There is another heaven that God doesn't call a second heaven, but a second heaven is implied because of a third heaven. So if there's a first heaven and there's a third heaven, well, where is the second heaven? And there is an implication of a place where second heaven could be found. You know, people look in the flesh way. They look at the sky above, and they kind of work into the atmosphere as the first heaven, and space as the second heaven, or the ionosphere as the second heaven, and the space as the third heaven. Yeah, however that is, it has nothing to do. That may be a physical picture, an earthly picture, a creation picture of something, and I think we might be able to develop that. And again, that's only really something known in science only in the past 100 years or so, maybe two. Maybe longer than that. It does go back. But the point is that that's not what the Bible is really focusing in on. The heaven the Bible is focusing in on, when we study the third heaven, for instance, is clearly the throne of God. When we study the first heaven, it is clearly the pulpit. And the other heaven identifies with the body of Christ, where the gospel is being preached, coming forth out of the body of Christ. It identifies where Christ himself is, which is in the heart of the believer. And so there are the three heavens. And that is where the war is found. The war is found at the pulpit, the high places, the heavens that become like iron, as God speaks about in the corporate church. The battle also, and that's on a worldwide level, you know, as the preaching of the gospel goes forward. Then there is also the battle that is more closer to home, in the heart of the believer, the battle against the spirit, against the flesh, as Romans speaks about it. And there again is a place where Satan could be cast out. We have the picture of Pentecost, and God speaks about outpouring his Holy Spirit. And the picture is given in such a way that wasn't done in the past. Now it's being done. You know, in the past there was that constant relying on the prophets and on the scribes and Pharisees of the time, of the family heads, to teach righteousness. Moses and others that have been lifted up for the purpose of bringing a gospel. You know, so the people relied on that. And when Christ came, we have the New Testament. It's something new that has taken place. Christ is dwelling within our hearts. There seems to be even a division between the fruits and how these fruits are separated, because I think of the way God works within the individual. All of us, we have a, we're able to go directly to Christ. We don't go through men to come to truth. We go to Christ himself through the Word of God, through the Bible. Even though God says, of course, he does continue through sending teachers and preachers and apostles and so on, for the purpose of edifying, building up the body of Christ. And we become part of that building up and edifying at some point when we start to share the gospel ourselves after we become born again. And so there clearly seems to be a difference in the believer, something different in the believer prior to the cross and from that which is after the cross. And that, again, we've looked at that and we can look at it again. But the key thing is that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in the hearts of all of the saved. Before, I think he was working in the hearts of all of the same. But at that point, you know, I think we might be able to get the spiritual picture that Satan was also working there too, to the degree that there was a battle going on, a war going on. Now, that war continues in us because it's in the flesh. But the day star now rises in the heart. That's the big different picture. We do know that God has chosen certain individuals that clearly have the Spirit of God in them. We read of David, you know, we read of Noah, a man of God, a righteous man of God. We read of Moses and many, many others. But it did seem that in the Old Testament there was kind of that requirement, you know, that need for the prophets, that great need for the scribes or the spiritual leaders. During the church age, there was still that need too. But there also seemed to have been a great restrain by those people of power, because, again, division takes place, and that identifies with the flesh. Anyway, it does become kind of complex to try to understand it. I don't know that I understand it either. But the key point is this, is that there are two spirits. There is a spirit of God and there is a spirit of Satan or the spirit of Antichrist, that which is in opposition. And that spirit of Antichrist is working in the beast, and the beast identifies with mankind. And his number is 666, which is two-thirds. And then there is the body of Christ, which identifies with one-third. And it is Christ who is the head of that body. And he leads us and dwells within our hearts. And we are seated with him in our soul existence when we're resurrected. We receive a resurrected soul. And he is seated in that soul. And we are seated with him in heavenly places, as the Bible puts it. So therein is the picture. But war in heaven. I know it's a controversial idea. Maybe it's just a controversial idea in my own mind because I just didn't know how to understand this, but I think that's where the war is. The war is at the pulpit, and the war is in the body of an individual that is in the process of becoming born again. But even the war continues in the flesh, though, the spirit against the flesh, and the spirit is dwelling in the soul, in the heart. And it is warring against the flesh. The flesh will profit at nothing, but the flesh is constantly pursuing the exercising of sin, and the spirit is constantly suppressing the flesh and warring with that flesh. Anyway, if anybody has anything to say about these things, any corrections or anything to offer, raise your hand and we can look at the different points here. But anyway, this brings me back to where we started off, which is the book of Jude. When I was looking into Jude, again, I was just skimming through it, and I saw the picture of Michael in here, and that's what led me to Revelation 12 and looking at the phrase war in heaven, because there is a battle that takes place. And let's look at that. Jude chapter 1, it's about 15 verses. There's only one chapter in the book of Jude. So we're going to look at the book of Jude. Jude chapter 1 verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, what is this common salvation? What is this that we are to contend for the saint, for the faith? What does it mean to contend? Contend identifies with struggling. And what is this that is that faith which is once delivered unto the saints? And the key word here is the word faith. And we read about faith in the Bible. I see Dave's hand up. I'll be off in a minute. We read about faith in the Bible, and we've discovered that faith is synonymous with Christ. We could actually take the word faith and replace it with the word Christ. Contend for Christ, which was once delivered unto the saints. Faith to faith. It is not our faith, it is his faith. Mankind defines faith as an intellectual exercise to understand and believe in something. But the believer's faith has nothing to do with the intellectual exercise. It has everything to do with the work of Christ, the fulfillment of the work of Christ, the fulfillment of Christ within us. And he is the faith that is delivered to us once. He is the faith that has given us faith to faith. And there is the faith that is to be contended for. Now, I'm not too sure about how to look at contending. We may look at that a little bit. It does identify with struggling. But before we go on to that kind of a thing, let's give the mic up to Dave. Go right ahead, Dave. Okay. Doesn't the meaning of spirit of Antichrist focus in those who bring a false gospel from the Bible, as in 1 John 2:18, 19? And absolutely. Absolutely. Antichrist is anything that is against Christ, and the world is against Christ as much as the unsaved and the church is against Christ. If you have not the spirit of Christ, you're none of his. You have a different spirit in you. There is only the spirit of darkness and the spirit of light that is in view. When we go through the Bible, that becomes clear. But it is true that the real evil working, the people that God calls the wicked, it's kind of interesting because You know, in the churches, the fleshly minded individuals, those who reveal themselves in these days as the terrors, have always focused out away from themselves. They've always pointed the finger out into the world. They've always, what is that one group? It's called, I think the guy's name is Farwell or something. What was that group that he started? Moral Majority, that's what it was, the Moral Majority. And they focused in on the homosexuals. Particularly, there was a big focus for some reason on homosexuals, and that it was such a terrible sin. And the sin of homosexual is no different or worse than the sin of maybe infidelity or the sin of fornication or stealing or killing. They're all going to buy you the same thing. That's an eternity in hell. God does use different sins for levels, for spiritual pitches, for a spiritual level. There is spiritual fornication, and there is spiritual murder. And therein is why God identifies these particular sins as maybe greater or lesser than another. But it's for the spiritual reasons that he does that. And in our minds, we kind of think, well, it's less evil to lie than to kill. And it's less evil to commit adultery than to kill. It's less evil to lie than to commit adultery. I mean, we call them, I know the Catholics will call them, for instance, venial sins and mortal sins. I mean, we give them degrees. And in a sense, we do see that one is receives a greater punishment than another. If you go before a grand jury and you lie, you're going to receive a particular punishment if they catch you. But if you go before a grand jury and you're being brought up on murder charges and you're found guilty through the process, the punishment for that is a greater punishment than that for deceiving a jury for lying. So we kind of see those different levels, and we kind of have a logical appreciation for that. But the big focus is really giving us the spiritual pictures and how much further people are away from God. So you have the corporate church, which has pointed the finger out into the world and called them wicked. They look at the adulterers, the physical fleshly adulterers. They look at the thieves, the physical fleshly thieves. They look at the homosexuals, the physical fleshly homosexuals. They look at the drunkard and the physical fleshly drunkards. And they're constantly pouring out there, and they're calling them the wicked. That's where the wicked. But when we read the Bible is kind of almost silent about the people outside the church, but focuses in on the wicked as those who are close to the pulpit, those who are up at the high places. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality, against wickedness in high places. And when God lists these wickedness, he then gives them a focus of not a focus. He gives them a relationship with the godly. He says, "Who have a form of godliness? They appear to be godliness." And God speaks of them as the worst form. He speaks of them as the wicked, the tares, the one to be made to be destroyed as Satan. And he says that they have been committing spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery, spiritual homosexuality, spiritual lying and killing and stealing, stealing from God himself. And so that's kind of the picture we get. But nevertheless, both are lost. If they have not the Spirit of Christ, they are none of his. And what does it mean to have the Spirit of Christ? It means Christ is within us. In a larger sense of the church, it could mean that Christ is within a corporate body, but Christ could be removed from that corporate body, and therefore that corporate body would then become dead. But then there is the picture of Christ within the physical body, within the literal body, within the individual. And once Christ is in that individual, within the body, that person could never be lost, because Christ is faithful to complete the work that he started. And if he started a work in an individual, he's not going to say, "Oops, I made a mistake with this one," and flee that individual. No, he's going to commit and finish the work that he started. And so once saved, always saved is a true statement. The Bible is clear that nothing can separate us once he starts the good work in us. And so if he's in an individual, he will continue to work within that individual onto perfection. And perfection ultimately is met in two places. Perfection is met within in Christ himself, which dwells in the heart of the believer. And the other perfection is met at the end of the world when we're changed in the twinkling of an eye. And then we will see him as he is, and we will be like him, and so on. The Antichrist is not just those who are in the churches saying, "Thus saith the Lord." The Antichrist is also the atheist. The Antichrist is also the individual that is neither here nor there. The Antichrist is the lukewarm individual. The Antichrist is the person who is as far away from God as possible and doesn't even go near a church, but has nothing to do with Christ. Those who have the Spirit of Christ is anyone who was born again, and therefore a proper conclusion is anyone who is not born again is of Antichrist. It's really clear cut, I think. So, anyway, hopefully I articulated that clear enough. If not, maybe you can ask the question in another way, and or where it is that I may be going astray here. But anyway, many antichrists, right, Ed? Thank you very much. Okay, and anybody else have anything? Feel free to raise your hand and or pick up the mic if no one's on it. But we are looking at the book of Jude. We prefer conversation than Bible study. We're kind of just... I see a lot more people have entered into the room since we've started, so we prefer conversation. So if anybody has something to take us in a different direction, you know, that's fine. Another question, comment, verse, or subject. So just raise their hand, or if they have something concerning the things we're looking at. But we're in the book of Jude. We're looking a little bit at that. We're in verse 3. I'll read verse 3 again. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you. Now, you know, this diligence identifies with being dispatched or eagerness. It is an earnest, for instance, the earnest, like the earnest ongoing desire to learn to do the will of God. And here he's given earnesty. He's given an eagerness. He's being dispatched to write unto you. It is identifying with the Word of God. And the diligence that is in view is the diligence of looking into the things of the Word of God. And he has given diligence to write unto us of the common salvation. And that common salvation, we're going to see in this verse, identifies with the faith. Of the common salvation, it was needful to me to write unto you. So diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It is the Word of God that is written. It is the Word of God identifies with Christ. It is the Word of God that is that common salvation. It was needful of me to write unto you, because if you wasn't written unto, in the sense of bringing the Word unto you, you couldn't partake in that common salvation. It is Christ being received in the individual. And of course, it's not the receiver. It is the God, the giver. But nevertheless, it is God in the individual. It is the faith. So, the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the common salvation, contend for the faith, contend for Christ, contend for the Word. And that is the focus. And that contend is the struggle. It's an earnest contention, contending. It is a struggle for... Remember, the Lord told us to work out our salvation with great fear and trembling. And I think that is the definition of the earnest contending. The fact that we come to some place in time and we don't recognize it then, at least most of us didn't, I know I didn't, that it was Christ working within me at that point, but I thought it was me trying to work this out because I lacked knowledge of these things. But that's okay. The point was, is I was working out my salvation with great fear and trembling. I was discovering that the penalty of sin is hell, and the hell that God has in view is an eternal damnation. Whatever eternal damnation is, I don't know, but the words that God used puts fear into my heart. So we're not going to try to define what eternal damnation is. Trying to define eternal damnation is like trying to define eternal life. You can do neither. It is not possible. It is not for us to know. We cannot know. We discover eternal damnation. At least I know in myself, I discovered that there was eternal damnation. I discovered that the penalty of sin is death. And the death that God has in view is that eternal damnation, eternal hell, and eternal destruction. And so you start working out your salvation. And I think that's what's in view. You start struggling in the flesh, struggling in the mind, working out the things that you thought that aren't. You go through a process, and the most difficult thing I think for man to do is to come to the point in time when he says, I know nothing. Because man is full of pride by nature, by flesh. We have, and every person is born with sort of a, well, they develop sort of a home base in the sense of their thinking. People are focused by their belief, whatever it is that they intellectually worked out. And that belief, I think, changes as a person gets older and matures. Maybe when they get to a certain maturity point, maybe that belief maintains the way it is. And we're talking a belief outside the Bible, of course. But people, we had an individual in here not long ago who was all upset because they had a belief system figured out on what they thought the Bible said, and they brought up a lot of good ideas, but they were the ideas of men and not of God. They were presumptions. They were things that they were taught by maybe their church or some Bible teacher or maybe just a teacher in general. I don't know. But in any event, they were not biblical conclusions. Not to say that some of the conclusions weren't true, but they weren't approached and received and gotten in a biblical fashion. There were no verses used to bring these things out. But in any event, we come to a point where we clash with truth. And this is the way it was for me, and I believe it is for most, if not all, believers. The way we think is in opposition to the way the Bible says it is. And once we start to hear the Word of God, whether by preacher or word in a book, we start to come in conflict with the core of our being. And then there becomes the recognition of the fact that I was wrong. I thought that this is the way it was, and it wasn't. I had been deceived. And then you start to work out all these things within you. There's just so much you have to get rid of. And I tell you, this was a progressive thing for me. There was another time, as I grew more and more in the Word of God, that I discovered that I had to even get rid of a lot more things. As a matter of fact, even the things that may have been right, I had to get rid of in order to revisit them, to have them be in line with the Word of God. And so everything we think, we have to check it out in the Word of God. And I don't know that it ever ends, because sometimes we get a correction in something and then we find out we're still wrong and we have to be corrected again. And the Bible tells us for the believer, that the correction is part of the process, because he said correction is grievous to those who have forsaken the way. And therefore, if we haven't forsaken the way, correction is not grievous. So correction, therefore, will come. And of course, we also have to recognize the fact that we know we could be in error here or there. So we always have to be ready for that correction. But nevertheless, this word contending or struggling, I think, is identifying with that. Maybe there's another meaning. I'm not seeing it here. But to contend for the faith, Christ being the faith, the Word of God identifying with Christ, that which is written is in view, which is called the common salvation, which is the faith. So by the Word becomes the vehicle inside us, which is Christ, and that Word is in opposition to what is already in us, and that which is within us has to be cast out. God refers to that as darkness. Remember, the day star rises in the heart, creating me a new spirit in me, or right spirit in me. And if the light comes into the heart, obviously darkness has to be cast out. And anything that is in error is darkness. And so this is an ongoing process, I think, maybe right up until last day when we're changed. We're constantly revisiting the things that we think and making sure that they do align up with the Bible and so on. So, thank God we're not saved by knowledge. That's one thing I can say. Thank God my salvation has nothing to do with knowledge, but only by the grace of God. Ed, go right ahead.
Can anyone hear me? I have a question regarding the Sunday Sabbath. It's just a question that I dwell on a little bit. Maybe you can give me an answer. If you were invited to a home that you knew that you had no, you couldn't do any conversation concerning Christ, you couldn't go with them with the Bible, there was nothing at all that you could do, kind of just sit there, would you go to that person's house? Or would you just stay home and do what we do here on the Bible only? And I have a second question. The second question is that if you're at home and you were with people that didn't even want to hear anything about Christ, didn't want to share anything at all, how would you share your Sabbath at home if nobody at all wanted to hear it? How would you do that? That's just my two questions.
Well, most of my single life I spent around people who were not interested in the Word of God. People would come into my home, and I had family radio on 24/7. Sometimes people might stay over for one reason or another. Family radio would be on. Now, sometimes people would complain. They'd say, why don't we listen to PDH, some rock station? Nah, this is what I'm listening to. I drew the line in the sand, and that's where it was, and that's what I listened to. And they listened to it too, like it or not. They didn't have to be there. When I'm in my car driving around, and this is rare now because I'm married and I have children, and my whole focus is really on family. And of course, I do have friends or acquaintances from time to time that might come in my car, but again, I'm a lot older too, and so are they, so they're not as rude as we are when we're younger. But many times in the car, family radio was on, and I had it tuned in for like three different places, depending on where I was traveling, what direction. I was kind of in between stations. I can get certain stations clearer as I moved about. And people would ask to listen to something else, and I said, no, this is what I'm listening to. We would have conversations and so on, but that's what I wanted, okay? This is what I listened to. And so it was an opportunity to witness to them. I wasn't forcing it upon them. They didn't have to be in my car. They didn't have to be in my house. They can go in another car. They can go into another house. That's all fine by me. I don't know that I've given really a lot of thought at the time, but that's the way it was. Sunday is Sunday for me. There's lots of other things and things I've been invited to do or to go, but I don't miss it. I'm here. This is where I'm at. If I'm traveling, it's a different story. I might miss it. Maybe I'll take the laptop with me, but maybe I'll miss it. If I'm traveling, I kind of like to maybe go out to I'm in New York, so maybe I go out to Pennsylvania. I have family out in Pennsylvania. Go out for the weekend or something, and I'm going to miss the Lord's Day here. I kind of try to really work it around so that I'm back late Saturday night instead of Sunday night. It doesn't often work that well, so I usually just miss the Sunday. But it's opportunity. I take it as an opportunity, as a mission. Okay, I'm missing out on being fed and maybe feeding others, but maybe I can feed someone or share something at that moment. So there are times when that does happen. But generally speaking, I always focus to be here on the Lord's Day, as long as here is here. And if here doesn't become here anymore, and for some reason the internet goes down or whatever, maybe a great economic crisis that might hit us or something, and everything goes down and we don't have an internet, we don't have this kind of a platform, well then it's in my home with my family, or if I can get a few things with a few other people, well, that'd be great too. Let me see if I can try to understand what you were saying now. If it is the choice between me being here on the Lord's Day, which is at home in front of my computer, and my family is around me, and we have computers throughout the house, but or speakers in different places. But if I'm not here, if I'm either here, or I get a call from my brother who lives down the street, or some associates or acquaintances that I have that I do different things with in life, and they call me up and want me to come over on a Sunday, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to stay here because this is where I belong. Let me give you an example. There is a group of people that meet on the Lord's Day for the purpose of something which has nothing to do with God, and because they meet on the Sunday, I can't participate with them because this is where I'm going to be. I'm going to keep the Sabbath day's rest because the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. This is a time of refreshment. It's a time of edification. It's a time of being edified or edifying other. It is a time of building up the body of Christ and you yourself being the body of Christ being built up too. And so I think I understood your question. Hopefully I answered it. So, but go right ahead, Ed.
I coming right out with it. It is difficult at my own home. I'm not allowed to have family radio on. I'm not allowed to read the Bible in my house. I'm not allowed to do many of these things. Most of my time is spent behind closed doors. But that doesn't bother me. What bothers me is that aren't we ignoring our immediate family in the house? Aren't we taking time away from them? And I guess that's what bothers me. I'm kind of torn between two. One, right now my family's gone. That's why I can share here with you. They went and did their thing. Do I go and do that? No, I'd rather be here sharing with yous. But again, when they are home, I'm not here in this room. And nor am I reading my Bible, nor am I doing anything else. I share most of my time in the morning till 12 o'clock, and the rest of the time I give for my wife. But then I'm not with the Lord either. I'm not with doing anything. I'm kind of just sitting around. I'm not going to movies or anything, just kind of laying around. And it just bothers me. If anyone had any advice.
Well, I'm kind of glad it does bother you because I think it's telling you something. I went through this thing too. I remember, I'm in business for myself. I struggled for years and years and years of being in business for myself because it consumed so much of my time. And I often thought, well, maybe I should just go work for someone else and I wouldn't have to put so much time into work. And I even pursued that possibility, but I never was able to find a place where I could really work. But it works out better for me ultimately, especially as I got older, that working for yourself gives you more freedom of your time. Even though it takes up more of your time, you can find the times that are important and make sure your time is open for that time. Now, my time that is important is I usually sleep reasonably late on Sundays, but the speaker is on in my room and I'm listening to this program. And then I'm up and I'm in my office listening to this program until my time, which comes on at about 2 o'clock to 4:30 or whatever time I end it. And so I have a commitment of those things. And in my home, the Lord's Day is, to at least be under the hearing. I don't make my children sit down in front of a computer all day and listen and take notes or anything like that. There is the children hour where they have to be attentive before the computer. And I encourage them to be attentive as much as possible. But the key thing is getting it in the background. So We play it in the background. Bashom Way, welcome to the room. No cameras in the room, so I'm sure once you shut the camera off, we'll give you your bike back. Yeah, you got it back. No cameras in the room. We've had problems with that in the past, so the rule of this room is no cameras. In my home, you know, being under the hearing is the key thing. I mean, even if the kids are drawing or doing some kind of an activity, as long as they're under the hearing throughout the day. And focusing in on an appointed time of focus, but everything else is just under the hearing. And so it could be under the hearing of what's going on in this room, or it could be family radio. Right now my daughter is in her room. She has company. We have company over the weekend this weekend, and a couple of little girls, a friend of mine's girls. And so they're together in the room right now. They were together listening to the children's hour, but since that has ended, they're now in the room, and they're doing little girl things, but family radio was on in there. And so they're under the hearing. And, you know, I've noticed that even in my own self, I pick up things I didn't realize I know or knew, and I see it in my children, too, even though they're not paying attention. Remember, salvation doesn't come from understanding, or faith doesn't come from understanding. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And so it's all a mystery. A babe in the womb who doesn't even understand the language that is being preached into can hear. It doesn't have to understand. So that's a key thing. So for you, yeah, I would say that you should try to find some time period of participation, like today, whether it be during these hours or later hours or something, but find some time and commit to it. Let your wife know that I'm putting my time to commit to this and that. This is my enjoyment. This is my refreshment. This is my where God is going to feed me, and I'm going to grow and learn and so on, and then do it. I know it's tough. I don't have that problem in my household that you have, so it's tough for me to, and I've never had it. I've never had it, so it's tough for me to comment on exactly what. I can say I've gone into, just to be the opposite of what I was saying earlier, I've gone into other people's houses, into other people's cars, and I would ask, hey, do you mind if I turn on family radio? If they know me, usually it was no, but because they really didn't like that that's what I listened to when I came into my car. But sometimes, yes. Often it was with someone who doesn't know me that well, yeah, go right ahead. But it's their car. They play what they play, you know. If I'm in the being transported from point A to point B, and they're nice enough to give me that transportation, that ride, and, you know, it's I can't make people do anything, you know. So I always look for the conversation. I look for the buzzword here or there. It'll always come up if you really listen carefully enough. People always have something to say which leads them to concern for eternity. And it may be hard to see sometimes, but if you just step back and look for it, you'll see it. An opportunity to come in very lightly on something. They recognize that you have a little knowledge in that. Maybe, you know, wow, and you have that opportunity to build that up. So you're always looking for that wedge, so to speak, of being able to share the gospel with someone. But, of course, when someone shuts you down, they shut you down. But I do know that there are some in here that have this problem, and maybe they can comment through experience. I lack the experience there, so it's a little difficult for me to kind of relate. I just have never had that problem. But Dave, go right ahead. Maybe Dave can expound some on this.
Okay, quick mic check. Can anyone hear me? Okay, perfect. Hey, Ed, it's good to see you on this Blessed Lord's Day. And Ed and I actually had, I think, extensive conversations about this because we're both pretty much in a very similar situation. It seems like I might have a little bit more grace in my situation where, well, maybe not. I don't know. It is tough. It is extremely tough. Extremely tough. Especially when you have a loved one that is completely doesn't want to have anything to do with the Bible, or doesn't want to have anything to do with the spiritual things put forth in the Bible. You know, what's interesting in my situation is my wife, I would say that doesn't she doesn't go to church yet, but she has she hates everything about the Bible in the room and everything about what we teach. But what's interesting, and here's something that's a shimmer of hope for you, Ed, is this morning we were having a conversation about how she was talking to another family and how they were in, you know, they don't go to church now. They were searching for a church, but they haven't found something that was satisfied. And she started to talk to them about, well, how the churches teach the doctrine of free will, and that, you know, it's something that she's not necessarily in agreement with. And this is a change to her thinking. If you asked me yesterday, I would say, oh yeah, she believes in free will. But this morning, she's starting to show some signs that of what the Bible teaches about the, you know, the doctrine of free will, how it's not true, how it's the doctrine of devils. And she's starting to share that with others. And never would have thought that that would be the case. And as far as on the Sabbath, you know, there's been times when I have gone over to a family member's house, and most of my family members or friends, they in some way, even if they don't attend regularly, they are some way affiliated with attending some kind of local church and so on. And the conversation always kind of comes up, whereas, you know, so what are you guys doing as a family? And then I share with them, well, we no longer attend church because we believe that the Bible teaches that God is no longer using the churches. And so even in going to another function that has nothing to do with Bible study, you know, people are sitting around or watching sports on TV and stuff like that. Yet, in the midst of all of that, I've had conversations, and it, whether they're brief or whether they're lengthy, conversations about the nature of the true gospel. And what happens, usually I get a lot of questions. What do you mean, you know, God's no longer using the churches? Well, what do you guys do? How do you guys, you know, sit down face-to-face with people? I mean, don't you need that interaction? What about accountability? And they ask all these questions, and I start sharing with them, you know, what true fellowship is, how to worship in spirit and truth, from which is fellowship through His Word. And so when we sit down, we read the Bible, we're fellowshipping with others who are doing the same. And that's true fellowship there. It doesn't have to be face-to-face. It's nice to have it face-to-face, but, you know, we really just want to focus on worshiping in spirit and in truth. So, and I'm just sharing those are some of my experiences. Okay. So, Ed, it's good to see you here. It's good to see you here. And the most difficult part for me is the dealing with you know, my children, right? Because it's always, the world prefers to have all these events on Sundays. Or a lot of times they would want to have a sleepover or something where they're over someone else's house, and then they may not get home until midday Sunday or Sunday afternoon sometimes. And it's that's a struggle for me. I mean, I have to come to grips with that. How do I deal with that? In my household, there's two people here that are strong-minded or strong-headed, and that's me and my beautiful and lovely wife. And so it's not that I just can simply say, hey, I'm the head of the household, even though the Bible declares that. It's for me just to take that position, and it is met with fierce resistance in many cases, especially when it comes to the nature of what's being taught as far as the gospel or spiritual things from the Bible. Yet I will teach that will not stop. But, you know, I can't stop my wife from you know, going out on Sundays. I could physically, you know, disable the car, but that's not stopping the heart condition, right? And so you just continue to share and show forth, no matter how hard it is and how painful it may be, or it seems like there's a hard persecution that comes with it. You just have to keep on doing that and keep doing it in love. And I think some evidence of that, as I shared with you earlier, it's just from this morning, where she's not seeing, well, she's starting to see the error in the free will doctrine. And when you start sharing that with others, it means that it's in one sense starting to say that I'm starting to see this. I'm starting to see the error in free will. It's very interesting. That was a very interesting conversation I had this morning with her. And my eyebrow was raised, and I was like, okay. But you know, the main thing is that we have to stay the course. We just have to stay the course. With that, I'll give up the mic. Just wanted to share that with Ed, because I know he stepped away, but Ed and I have had many conversations around this since our situations are very similar. With Darash, the mic's yours. Oh, one more thing. You know, the primary thing is prayer in that, right? We always go to the Lord. And we, you know, what happens when there is a time of persecution, right? You always have to find the strength to reflect on yourself and look at your own shortcomings. You know, you have to do that. And the Lord teaches you that, and He humbles you and keeps you meek in that situation. Now, there may be times where I think that I hold a right position, and it may very well, I may hold the right position, but you have to say, oh Lord, how many times have I gone against you? And you always have to have a humble and meek disposition. And you know, it's almost as if you say that to your dear wife or to your other spouse, right? That that Lord, I don't deserve you. Or you say to her, I don't deserve you. And when I say that, I'm so wretched myself. You know, you're deserving of better. You're deserving of a better husband. And you know, you might think, well, that's hard to say, but when you reflect on your own shortcomings, even in the midst of being persecuted for truth, that's usually the end result. You say, oh, wow, this is nothing. This is nothing to what I have done against Christ.
Okay, thank you, Dave. I see Bashom Wei on my computer still has a hand up. So if they're still here, go right ahead.
Thanks. Boy, I tell you, I just... hold on. Yeah, I've been listening to your... I've just been listening to your conversation, you guys, and there is... in redeeming the time, and when you're functioning in Pell Talk, I found 1, 2, 3 days go by without even knowing it. I'd sit here for hours and not get out of my chair. You need to sort of get a time range that you're usually, that preferably that other people usually are on. That'd be about prime time. So that'd be about 8 central for me. Because there's great fellowship on Pell Talk. You can, you know, your friends, whoever you find, you can, apparently there's a whole bunch of you in here, which is good. And it'll steal your life away if you don't watch it. It's so much fun. It's just a fun program. And the other thing is it edifies. You get knowledge here. I've heard some of the best scholars talk for hours on situations. I've had questions that have plagued me for months and years, and I got them answered. The good people that come on Pell Talk will offer you all kinds of sites for certain kinds of books and all kinds of Bibles. And so forth. But, yeah, that's all I really had to say. I'm sorry I brought up my cam. I did not know that. There's so many rooms, and I think I've seen this title a number of times, but I really never came in and sat down. But, yeah, so sounds like you got good admins, good things I heard said. So all I can say is you have to budget your time. You don't budget your time on Pell Talk, it's a complete waste. You need to know where to go, what room to go. You need to have an idea how long you're going to spend there. If you just decide that you're going to room hop, know the rooms you're going to go in. Personally, all I've ever been in is the Christian category, and good Christian rooms are good messianic rooms. In other words, fired up rooms, and then fired up. Well, again, you learn to discern what kind of rooms, what they're promoting, or what they're I don't see any hands going up, so I'm just kind of babbling. I feel like I'm babbling right about now. So I would like to pass the mic on. And thank you very much. Appreciate it. Nice room.
All right. Well, thanks, Bashomwe, I think it is. Maybe how you pronounce your name there. Thanks for sharing that. Yeah, you know, we do have to be careful on how we spend our time. You know, this here is the Bible Only Room, and it means exactly what it says, the Bible alone in its entirety. We do not go off of the Bible. Everything we say is backed by the Bible. We require it. So whenever anybody, you know, we do have a little small talk here or there, like right now, this is kind of small talk. More often we're quoting scriptures and laying scripture line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. But generally speaking, this room here is the Bible only. And just so you would know, we're 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We have a presence here in Pal Talk constantly. We never shut down. We have quite a few people who work hard to maintain broadcasting. We've been here a long time, so we have really developed a tremendous amount of Bible studies and open forums and conversations, so we can keep the room open and broadcast a lot of stuff without people having to hear the same thing over and over again. There will be some repeats through the week, but then we move on to the next week and we have a lot of all new stuff, and we may reach back into the archives of our studies and so on. We do play a little music in between from time to time. But welcome to our room. That's where we're at. Anytime you want to hear the gospel, this is one of the places you can put on your list to go to. We are very different. By the way, we moved this room, I guess from listening to you, that we must be in the Christian area presently. 15 days out of the week, a month, we are in Christian areas, and in 15 days out of the month, we move to another place called Just Friends, and then back again. So if you wanted to follow along with us, click on the favorites and add the Bible Only Room, and at any given time you click on your favorites and hit the Bible Only Room, you will find us, because we are here all the time. It would be a rare situation if we were down for 10 minutes or something, or half hour for some reason, because Pal Talk shut down and we didn't get back on as soon as it came back up. But usually we're relentless in maintaining 24/7. The room's focus, again, is the Bible. I find myself here pretty much all the time. Not all the time, but almost all the time, as much as I can. I leave it on even when I'm out, because there are my children here and other family members, my wife, of course, that's you know, it's there in the background. We have speakers in other rooms, and we have computers in other rooms, and so we can get it any place in the house. And so it's a backdrop in our house. We constantly have the Bible going off somewheres in the house, and sometimes family radio, of course, will be broadcasting that. Right now I think that's on in my daughter's room. But in any event, this room is constantly here for that purpose. So putting it on for a background listening as you're working or doing other things is a good thing too. But it is true, we have to watch our time, and I try to give as much time into the Bible as possible, of course, because that's what we should do, doing the first works, which is the Bible, going into God's Word and talking with the Lord, and the Lord talking to us through the Bible by way of the Holy Spirit leading us. I today, for the first time in a very, very long time, I had to get another blue name for another purpose, and so I was on this morning the computer with my other name, and I decided to, I was in this room listening, but I decided to just waltz around the Christian area for a while, see what was going on. It's been a long, long time, and I gotta say, nothing much has changed. Anybody who is visiting this room and isn't a normal person, doesn't normally visit our room, stay for a while and listen very closely to how we converse and talk about the Word of God, and keep in mind one thing: Scripture. You will hear Scripture constantly being quoted, constantly being referred to, constantly used to back up anything we have to say. Anything has an abundance of Scripture behind it. That's what this room is about, and again, that's why we call it the Bible Only Room. Now, I went into some other rooms, and again, nothing has changed. I went into this one room, and it went on and on and on. I heard a few thoughts and ideas, of course, that came from the Bible, but all the words were the words of men. And I even asked, you know, don't you quote scripture in this room? And nobody responded to that. And so I went to another room, same thing, another room, same thing, all claiming to be godly rooms, claiming to be Christian rooms, claiming to be bringing the Word of God, but yet they talked about the Word of God, but never got around to the Word of God. They give conclusions of what they think the Word of God says, but don't give the proof that the Berean needs to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And so that tells you something, and that's what you have to be aware of and very, very conscious of, is, you know, are these people who are claiming truth, do they really have the Scriptures to back them up? You know, often truth may seem logically right, but is it biblically logically right? That's the big question. Is it line upon line, precept upon precept? Is it God's Word unadulterated? Are we privately interpreting Scriptures, or are we going to Scriptures to interpret Scriptures? And again, that's what we do in this room, and it's very rare to find it out there. I have to say there are a couple rooms out there that come on from time to time that do that the proper way, but it is pretty rare. But anyway, with that, let's get back to things. If anybody has anything, a question, a comment, a verse, or a subject, anything they might want to share, maybe a correction that could be offered or made to anything we teach here. We have been bringing a lot of new things to light. God has been very gracious to us, and it is a time when knowledge is increasing, and the book of Revelation has been opened up to us, and the entire Bible has been opened up to us. We've been looking at Ezekiel, Isaiah, Hosea, all of these books throughout the Bible, very difficult to understand and coming to an understanding by God's mercy, because he's been giving us that meat of this season that we happen to be in at this point. So, if anybody has anything, raise their hand. I'm going to go back into Luke. We were looking at Luke a little while ago, so we'll just continue to look there. If anybody wants to comment as we look at Luke, raise your hand. Any corrections to be offered? We were looking at Luke chapter 1. There's only one chapter in Luke. It's 25 verses in this one chapter. And we were in verse 3. We had looked a little bit at Revelation chapter 12 in various places. We looked at battles a little bit and wars and rumors of wars, and we didn't get into the rumors of wars, but we did in our last Bible study. We were looking at war in heaven and what exactly that is, and where the three heavens are that God speaks about. There's the first heaven, the second heaven is inferred in the Bible, and the third heaven is mentioned. And so there's that missing heaven, which is the second heaven in between. Well, we've discovered that heaven identifies with where the gospel is. Christ himself is the gospel, so him on his throne in eternity is a heaven, because Christ is there. Ruling and reigning. But we also discovered that Christ is ruling and reigning in the body of Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And there also is heaven. Where Christ is, that's where heaven is for me. So when we're born again, we are seated with him in heavenly places, in our hearts where the day star has risen, in our soul existence where Christ is ruling, and we are seated with him. So that's heaven. Heaven is in the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is consistently and constantly declaring the gospel. Heaven also was in the pulpit. If the true message of God is going forth out of the pulpit, and we do know that we've come to a point in time when God has commanded us, come out of her, my people. But nevertheless, during the church age, the gospel was going forward off the pulpit, and that would be a picture of heaven. As a matter of fact, the Bible speaks of that heaven above becoming as iron. And on our Bible studies, we have discovered that iron is figurative language for judgment. So the heavens above have become judgment. And the heavens above was the heavens above the earth. And we have discovered in our Bible studies that earth is figurative language for the corporate church. So the heavens above the earth identifies with the high places, the place where the gospel is being preached, has become judgment upon them, has become as iron. This is further confirmed and appreciated by verses like Ephesians chapter 6, where we read that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The high places are the heavenly places. The high places in this case is the pulpit. the place where the gospel is to be preached. That's where the flood of false doctrines come from. It comes from the pulpit. That's where Satan takes his seat. He takes his seat in the pulpit, the place where the message comes forth. We see that picture, for instance, in Revelation chapter 9, where God speaks of Satan being loosed. And what's the first thing he describes? That the sun and the air become darkened. The sun is the light of the gospel going forward. Remember, Christ said he is the light of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the light. And the sun, which identifies with the woman in Revelation 12, again, is the light of the gospel. And now the sun, the light of the gospel, is silenced, is darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit when God looses Satan as judgment upon the corporate church. And so therefore, there is darkness coming forth. Also the air, the word air is used. The air is the place of conversation. We've done a study on that, and the Bible clearly shows us that the air identifies with the place of conversation. Satan, for instance, is the prince and the power of the air, the place of conversations in this world. But in the churches, in the corporate body during the church age, when the true gospel was going forward, the gospel, there was the air was the conversation of, the, of that place. That air was of the kingdom of righteousness. But now it has become darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So let's go back here now with all that. We were looking at those things, and let's look now back at Jude 1, which is really where we started off at. And we were reading in verse 3. We'll just read it quickly. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, Christ is our common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you. This writing is that identifying with the penning of the Word of God. It is the Bible. And exhort you that ye should earnestly contend. To contend is to struggle, to work out your salvation with great fear and trembling. Contend for Christ, for the faith. The faith we've discovered in our studies over the years, faith is synonymous with Christ. You could take any place in the Bible where God is speaking about the faith of the righteousness, and you can replace that word with the word Christ, and it'll be even more of a powerful meaning. For Christ was once delivered onto the saints, or our faith, for the faith was once delivered onto the saints. Okay, we'll move into verse 4. And again, if anybody has any comments or corrections to offer as we go forward here, or has something else to bring up, feel free to raise your hand. For there are certain men crept in unaware. And that's kind of interesting, to creep in. Is at least in the English, to creep in, I kind of get the picture of a beast that creeps in, something that creeps in as a critter or an animal of some kind. And God does identify the animals of the with the kingdom of Satan more often than not. Certain animals are related, of course, to the kingdom of God, like the sheep or the lamb or the lion, and not all. He referred to the goats the unsaved and the sheep as the saved. The lion could have two meanings. The Bible is clear. The Lion of Judah, which is Christ. Read about that, I think, in Revelation 5. And then, of course, there is the lion, which identifies with Satan. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But this creeping identifies, it seems to identify with animals or creatures. But the word in the Greek may suggest something a little different. I'm not too sure, not knowing Greek well enough, but it does identify with settling in alongside in a stealthy way. To creep in unawares in the total phrase. Okay, this is a redundant word, so it is the same word. The word unawares is the very same word that is being used to creep in. So to creep in unawares, which is a redundant way of using the word, is really giving us the idea of coming in a stealthy fashion. In other words, unseen, deceiving, camouflaged, that kind of an idea. For there are certain men coming in camouflaged or in a deceptive way, making themselves to be something they're not, who were before old ordained to this condemnation. I see your hand up, Dave. I'll be off in a minute. Ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we'll go back and look a little more at that, but maybe Dave has something to add or wants to take another direction for a moment. Go right ahead.
Okay, great. No, I'm keeping it on the same direction, Darash. Yeah. Yeah, you're heading down the exact right path on this one with the creepy things. I've looked at this before, and for instance, like we see in Habakkuk 1 verse 14, you know how men are like the fish of the sea? They're also likened to creepy things, like we see in Habakkuk 1 verse 14. So I believe it's identified with unsaved men, and that's why these certain men, these unsaved men, crept in unawares. They are the creepy things. We also read in Leviticus 11, verse 29, where it says this. it says, "These also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth, the weasel, the mouse, the tortoise after his kind." And, you know, this is all wonderful spiritual language that points to those who crept in unawares, right? They are the unclean things. They are like the creepy things in the sea. They're the creepy things that are in the air, and they're the creepy things that are also found on the earth. And when you look, you know, the creepy things that crawl upon the earth, read in later on in Leviticus 11, verse 41, where it says, "And every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be an abomination and shall not be eaten." And that's Leviticus 11, verse 41. So it all kind of ties into unsaved man. These are those who crept in unawares, specifically. We know that man makes image. Okay, they make an image of a corruptible man, right? And that corruptible man is likened to creepy things. We see in Romans 1 verse 23. I'm just going to be real brief here, where it says, "And he changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man." And what's that image? It's the image of birds. That's the unclean birds. It's the four-footed beast and creeping things. And so these are those who creep in unawares. And there's so much, I mean, when you look in the Old Testament, there's so much about the creepy things, the things that creep upon the earth. It's just abundant with a whole lot of verses that speaks about this. And I think it all points to unsaved man entering into the corporate body. Matter of fact, these creepy things is also translated as serpents. We read in James 3, verse 7, the same Greek word for creepy things. Right, it says, "For every kind of beast, of birds, and of serpents." Okay, and that's the same word for creepy things. "And of the things in the sea is tame, and hath been tamed of mankind." And this goes to talk about the tongue, how it cannot be tamed, and so on. But, you know, the serpents, the creepy things, these are the men that crept in unawares. I believe that's what Jude 1 verse 4 may be pointing to. But with that, I'll go ahead and give up the mic.
Okay, thank you, David. All right, yeah, and amen. That's pretty much what I'm seeing here. Looking at this word, though, a little more deeper, if I can pronounce it in the Greek, let's see if I can pronounce this. Parisiduno. 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 Maybe that's how one might say it. Parisidumo. Now, this is spoken. It says, "For there are certain men, parisidumo, parisidumo, who were before of old ordained." It is a redundant word. It's used redundantly. And it is being interpreted as to be crept in unawares, in this case in a redundant fashion. It is also identified as lodging somewhere in a stealthy fashion. So even though they are creeping things, and God speaks about the creeping things in the Bible as identifying with the unsaved, in this case, there is a stealthiness about themselves. They're doing it very quietly, under the cover, with disguise, coming in and settling alongside It's just the same picture. I think we can probably, a great picture we can see this in is the wheat and the tares. You know, remember the tares that were discovered, and they were going to pull the tares out, and the Lord says, no, let them both grow together, lest you reap out or pull out the wheat also. Let them grow together till the time of the harvest, and then we'll separate the wheat from the tares. I'll take the tares out first, and that was an interesting picture. The tares were taken up first, and they were bound and burnt in the fields. And so we have this spiritual picture of the tares being bound up, tied up, bound, left in the field and set aflame, in other words, come under judgment. And the wheat is still there. They're still out there. The wheat needs to be harvested yet. First take the tares, bind them and burn them in the fields. Then take the wheat and bring them to into the barn. And the barn, of course, is the barn of God. Now, we do know that wheat and tares, until the time that it blossoms, the fruit blossoms from it, a wheat and a tare looks the same. You cannot tell the difference between a wheat and a tare. Now, I don't know that firsthand, but I have been taught that. And so a wheat and a tare look the same. But until the harvest time, until they start to bloom and bring forth the fruit, you cannot tell. And once it brings forth the fruit, then you could say, aha, there's the tare. It's not bringing forth the fruit. It is a weed. And God speaks of revealing the wicked in its time. And indeed, we are in that day that the wicked are being revealed. You know, I was in a room, as I mentioned earlier, listening a little bit under another nickname, just to see what was going on out there. It's been so long since I've floated around Pal Talk, so to speak, especially in a Christian area. And there was one place they were talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And again, you know, it was all about the gift that they were receiving, and one person receives this gift, and another person receives that gift. They've separated it, but they never got around to the verses. And, you know, those who are resting in the Word of God, coming forth with the fruit of God as the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, is the reflection of that fruit. And the understanding of the Scripture by, again, the plumb lines that are developed by Bible study and the word studies and phrase studies to come to an understanding and appreciation. That is the fruit of the Word. That is the fruit that is found in the believer. It's the Bible flowing forth identifies with the fruit. You know, there are the gifts of the Spirit and so on, but again, it is manifest in the words, you know, the gospel. You cannot separate Christ from his word, for they are one of the same. Do we claim the words of Christ but bring our own words and paraphrase things, or do we claim the words of Christ and truly lay out Scripture line upon line, precept upon precept? And therein is the picture that can be seen. Therein, the response of a command to the body, for instance, come out of her, my people, that you be not partners of her sins. How has the faithful city become a harlot? And when we come to understand verses like that, and we respond to verses like that, and then there are others who cannot respond, they do not respond, they do not understand, and there it is, it's revealed where they're standing, that they're standing on shaky grounds and not on the rock. But anyway, Jude 1:4, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now I want to tell you something, and I've been battling this for years and years and years in my mind, you know, I've listened to other teachers teach on this idea of salvation, and say that people are ordained onto salvation. We are chosen from before the foundation of the world. And the Bible clearly teaches that God knew us before he even performed anything in creation. He first had a relationship with his people. He knew his people. He knew who was going to be saved. But he also knew who was not going to be saved. And I always saw that there was a shying away from that kind of a teaching. As a matter of fact, if it's even brought up, it's even denied. And I don't know that we can deny it, because right here I think it's pretty clear. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. before of old is identifying with before the creation. Before of old, chosen, ordained. Let's see, this word ordained is to be announced, prescribed, to be set forth. It is the Greek word prographio, previously announced, previously prescribed, before ordained, evidently set forth, aforetime, written afore, known before. So I think it's pretty clear. I've always been nervous of teaching it this way because I've heard other great Bible teachers ignore it or send it in a different direction, but I think we have to be straight out. I discovered this in a study of pitch, you know, when the great floods, I remember back in the days of Noah, and God speaks of the flood, and he speaks of the building of the ark, and it is pitched within and out with pitch. And when we look at this word pitch, it truly identifies with the unsaved in the church, as we saw in our studies, and we saw how they prevented the floodwaters. It is the pitch that prevents the floodwaters from impregnating the boat. And we have discovered in our studies over the years that the floodwaters identify with the flood of false doctrines that come forth here at the ends of the world, and that the world would be taken away as the flood, just as out of the mouth of the dragon in Revelation 12 we're taught that we see that the dragon opened its mouth and set forth a flood out of its mouth to carry away the woman. The woman was the picture of the body of Christ. It was Jerusalem above. It was the bride. It is the body of Christ. And the dragon was to cast forth out of his mouth a flood of false doctrines for to carry the woman away. And the earth, the church, the corporate body, the corporate church, the faithful city that became the harlot, the earth opened up her mouth and swept.